Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from 2 Kings. This morning we read from 1 Kings 19 and we heard the word of God on Elisha. 2 Kings 2 is the second time that Elisha is mentioned. And the passage we'll read is also the text for the sermon. 2 Kings 2, the verses 1 through 18. There we read in God's word the following. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." And then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said, "yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots of and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Thus far. Following the sermon, let's sing together hymn 52, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, guests, when I read the accounts in Scripture that involved the prophet Elijah in one sitting, it struck me that following the Carmel and Horeb events, Elijah is rather disillusioned and acts rather strangely. At Horeb, Elijah is told to anoint three people. We read that this morning. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. But Scripture doesn't record that he ever does. Elisha has Elijah's mantle thrown at or over him, but that hardly counts as an anointing. As to Hazael and Jehu, that job is actually left to Elisha to accomplish. So Elijah doesn't quite do what the Lord has instructed him to do at Mount Horeb. And then think about the following. When Elijah calls Elisha into service, it happens in a very strange way. At first, no words are spoken. And then when Elisha asks Elijah for input on a question, Elijah's response is, well, do as you please. What business of mine is it? And then in the histories that follow, Elijah isn't even always present. There are more faithful prophets besides Elijah who dare to take a stance against King Ahab. And what's also striking is that Elijah is primarily pictured as a prophet preaching judgment and condemnation. Following the call of Elisha, there's two more things that we read which Elijah did. First of all, he condemned Ahab for the murder of his neighbor, Naboth. Now, Ahab got reprieve from the judgment because he repented of his sin. And then after Ahab's death, Elijah condemned Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who sought help from the Philistine gods instead of from Yahweh. And then in the history we just read, the ascension of Elijah and what would be considered the anointing of Elisha, we again meet a rather ornery Elijah. He doesn't want Elisha alone. And even at the end, when Elisha requests Elijah's calling, Elijah is actually rather negative. You have asked a difficult thing. Why? Why difficult? Didn't God tell Elijah that Elisha was to be his successor? Makes you wonder, what was Elijah like? The Bible tells us that. In James 5, verse 17, we read, Elijah was a man just like us. A man just like us. You know, the Jews considered Elijah the greatest prophet ever. Together with Moses, he was iconic for their faith. And Moses and Elijah were indeed the greats of the Old Covenant. It was they who came to speak with the Lord Jesus. As the time of his suffering and death came close, Elijah was special. But he was not special because of his character or because of his nature. No, he was a man just like us. He too was fickle, could be tempted by sin, had his doubts concerning God's way of accomplishing his plan of salvation. He figured he was the only one left. And then God has to tell him, I reserved 7,000 for myself. That was a bit of a wake-up call for Elijah. You're not the only one. I got others too. In fact, I want you to go and appoint one of them as your successor. You're not going to finish the work. Moses didn't. You don't get to either. Moses had Joshua. You'll have Elisha. Maybe it even irked Elijah that he'd wanted to do the work himself and now he had to pass it on to another. Or maybe he wasn't so sure about Elisha's suitability for the job. Elisha, as we get to know him later, was not as judgmental as Elijah. Elisha was a prophet of mercy, a prophet who brought restoration. Elijah and King Ahab lived on a foot of war. But Elisha and King Joram were actually good friends. As to Elisha, he kind of drops out of the picture once he was called. He became Elijah's attendant. We read in 1 Kings 19. And at 2 Kings 2, we notice Elisha's still around. And that's noteworthy for Bible scholars doing the math figure. There have been about 5 years between the one event and the other. And we do know that Elisha was with Elijah all that time. When at a later point in time, Elisha is introduced to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he is introduced as the one who poured water on Elijah's hands. One who pours water on hands, that's a Hebrew expression for a personal servant. We would say a butler. So Elisha had been faithfully serving Elijah all these years. Now Elisha is a little bit puzzling as well. He asked to inherit Elijah's calling. Makes you wonder. Didn't he know that it was promised to him? And then at the edge of the Jordan, there he stands. He's just seen Elijah go into heaven. He's got this coat in his hand and he goes, "So where now is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" Why? It's as if Elisha is unsure. Elijah was a man like us. You can say Elisha was a man like us too. Or we can turn it around. We are humans, just like Elijah and Elisha. God's ways are puzzling. It's often not the way we would do things, but God has His reasons. And we do well to study carefully what God has done in the past, so as to be confident regarding God's ways in the present and the future. And that's what we hope to gain today. More confidence in how God does things, even when we don't quite get it. And so we listen to the gospel of God. I summarize it with this theme. Prophets go and come, but the spirit of prophecy remains. And as we're looking at this history in the context of sermons on Elisha, we're looking at it through where Elisha fits into the picture. We'll look at, first of all, Elisha aspires to office. Secondly, Elisha is anointed to office. And thirdly, Elisha practices his office. So Elisha has willingly and readily entered the service of Elijah. He's been there for some 5 years now. Elisha has been designated as Elijah's successor by none other than the Lord Himself. The question then is, so what did Elisha know and realize? We don't know. Elijah knew what he was doing when he threw his mantle over or at Elisha. But Elijah said nothing. Elisha would at least have assumed, but could have assumed no more, than that he was being made part of Elijah's ministry. But over time, the desire grew within Elisha to do what Elijah was doing. Elisha was, as the Apostle Paul would later phrase it, Elisha was aspiring to office. And at some point in time, the Lord made it clear to Elijah that he would be taken from the earth. Our account begins somewhere between Gilgal and Bethel. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and we also read that they were going down to Bethel. That means that the Gilgal in this passage is not the Gilgal between Jericho and the Jordan River, where the first Passover had been celebrated. This was another Gilgal. And since Gilgal actually means rolling, it's a word much like our English words avalanche or slide. Think of the Hope slide. And given the mountainous terrain, there were Gilgals all over the place. Scholars have located a Gilgal that makes sense for this account. And so other than a geographical location, we should attach no importance to the name Gilgal. But Bethel, boys and girls, you know what that name means? Received its name from the patriarch Jacob, when Jacob had his dream. Beit El. El means God, we saw that this morning. And Beth, or Beit, is the Hebrew word for house. So Bethel means house of God. Jacob gave it that name because he thought that he had come to the very gates of heaven. But over time, the Lord had Bethel replaced by Jerusalem. So Bethel was not the house of God by God's own choice. And yet, King Jeroboam had made Bethel a house of God again. One of the golden calves he made was stationed in Bethel. And so Bethel was in these days of Elijah and Elisha a place of sin for Israel. It was the place of self-willed, of false worship. And Bethel marked the boundary between the southern and northern kingdom, was the place where the nations of Judah and Joseph met. Now we learn from our text that there was a school of the prophets there, a company of the prophets. These sons of the prophets were those who were faithful to the Lord. They filled the void which had been left by the departure of the Levites, and especially the priests to Judah. Now the expression sons of the prophets, that's what it literally says in Hebrew, may suggest that this was a kind of school for prophets in training. We're not sure about that. But regardless, what we do know now is that Bethel, being on the border of Israel and Judah, was a prime location for such an institution. And as Bethel was the center of graven image worship, it made sense to station people there who sought the Lord properly. The next step in the journey is to Jericho. Jericho, the gateway to the promised land, was the first place conquered by Joshua. Now, when Jericho had been destroyed, Joshua had pronounced a curse on the city. While people were free to dwell there, they were not to rebuild the walls of Jericho. The unwalled city of Jericho was a reminder to Israel to trust in the Lord for security. But it was during the days of King Ahab that the walls of Jericho were rebuilt. And so Jericho, like Bethel, said two things at the same time. On the one hand, it was supposed to be a testimony to God's might and protection, but on the other hand, it was proof of man's lack of trust in God, and thus of disobedience. And in that place too, we find a group of prophets, quite a large one, at least 50 men, probably many more. And so the Lord, when he was about to take Elijah up into heaven, sent Elijah first to Bethel, the place of a key sin of Jeroboam, and then on to Jericho, the place of a key sin of Ahab. We're not told why. Many figure it was that Elijah might give some last instructions to the sons of the prophets in those places. It's at least symbolic. While the cities of Bethel and Jericho have become testimonies of man's rebellion, God's word, even in these godless cities, was not stifled. The great prophet of Yahweh goes to both places. He comes and he goes unhindered. And the prophets in those places know what's about to happen. They, in the future, can testify to Elisha's loyalty. For as these travels happen on the road from Gilgal and on the road from Bethel, and then again on the road from Jericho, Elijah urges Elisha to stay behind. Again we ask, why? And again, we can only guess. Moses had not been accompanied by anyone when he was taken away by the Lord. Maybe Elijah figured no one was to see him being taken away by the Lord either. Many Bible scholars figure Elijah thought Elisha didn't know that Elijah would depart, and Elijah wanted to spare Elisha the pain of his departure. But truly, we don't know what Elijah's motivation was, and we've got to be careful with these sorts of speculations. I'm mentioning it because I find it in every commentary, and every time, there's actually no reason to say these things. What is worth noting is that the sons of the prophets tell Elisha that Elijah is about to be taken away, and then Elisha doesn't want them to talk about it. In his response, Elisha indicates, I'm aware that Elijah is about to depart. Why would Elisha not want to talk about it? Well, that's pretty clear. if the master Elijah doesn't want to talk about it, who is Elisha to raise the subject? And what's striking is that Elisha is very unwilling to leave Elijah. And that brings us to the motivation of the one who's not mentioned by name, but who does direct all things, who directs the questions of Elijah, the questions of the sons of the prophets, the responses of Elisha, and then makes sure that we today actually read about all these things. And his motivation is clear. God was testing Elisha, a test that would later prove that Elisha was indeed suitable to succeed Elijah. For Elisha wanted to be with Elijah to the very end. Elisha's with Elijah at Bethel. Elisha's with Elijah at Jericho. Elisha's with Elijah at the Jordan. Elisha is with Elijah even beyond the Jordan. At the Jordan. As 50 sons of the prophets look on from a distance, Elijah and Elisha are standing at a place where one does not normally cross the Jordan. But undaunted, Elijah takes off his mantle, the sign of his prophetic office, and he strikes the water. As waters once parted under the staff of Moses, so now the waters part under the mantle of Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha walk over on dry ground. It's as if the Lord is saying to Elisha and to all those sons of the prophets who are standing up on the bank a little way away, but they can see it happen. It's as if the Lord is saying to them, my servant Elijah, he's of the same caliber as my servant Moses. Then they've crossed. Elijah asks Elisha, what do you still want from me? And Elisha's response is clear. He aspires to be a prophet, just like Elijah. Elisha wants to walk in Elijah's shoes. Or to say it more accurately, Elisha wants to wear the mantle of Elijah. Elisha phrases it this way, let me inherit a double portion of your spirits. In the past, it has been thought that this meant Elisha wanted to be twice as good a prophet as Elijah. But that's not what double portion means. It's as follows. When a father died, his possessions would be divided up among all his sons, or all his daughters if he had no sons. And then the oldest son would get twice as much as his brothers. Twice as much. That's the double portion. And so receiving a double portion meant requesting to take the position of the one who was passing away, or who had passed away. Elisha was claiming the role which Elijah had had. And longing for the spirit of Elijah is longing for an anointing by Yahweh. For of course, the spirit of Elijah, Elisha realized that as well as we do, is the Holy Spirit of God. Elisha is longing for that which Yahweh, now some 5 years ago, had told Elijah to go and do. Anoint Elisha as his successor. God has decreed that Elisha would become Elijah's successor. And God has worked the desire in Elisha's heart to become that successor. And those two things being so, then the response of Elijah is indeed puzzling. Why is this a difficult thing? It wasn't difficult for Elijah to part the waters of the Jordan. It had been clear for many years to Elijah that Elisha would succeed him. Why is it difficult? Seems to me the only answer is that Elijah cannot do it. And he has learned over time, God doesn't quite do things the way I think they should be done. There's deferment here. Elijah makes a conditional promise to make clear to Elisha, I'm not the one to give that spirit. I'm not the one who's going to make you my successor. Yahweh himself will be anointing you to office. And while we may wonder about Elijah's right to be so hesitant, he is right in this way. In the end, it is God and God alone who calls to office. Aspirations are wonderful, but you can only serve when the Lord himself calls you, anoints you, ordains you to office. At bottom, not human feelings, but divine calling determines whether you serve. And that brings us to that second point, Elisha anointed to office. Elijah promises Elisha, your prayer, your request might be fulfilled. If Elisha sees Elijah be taken away, it will be as Elisha desires. And so they keep on walking. And more importantly, they keep on talking. It's not as if Elijah is silent. We don't know what they talked about. But we are told they talked. Elijah continued instructing Elisha right up until the moment of being taken away. And then suddenly it happens, very graphically. There's lightning and thunder, there's fire, there's a chariot, there are horses of fire. And then Elijah is taken away into heaven by a tornado. Elijah, like Enoch millennia earlier, he didn't have to die. In that sense, the victory over death is asserted by God's grace. A servant of Yahweh could escape death before the price was paid. And remember from this morning the irony, Jezebel had wanted to kill Elijah. Elijah had wanted to die. God said, you're not going to die yet. And now God says, you're not going to die ever. For Elijah, it was vindication. The chariot and the horses, they stand symbol for an army, for the power of a nation. Here we're speaking of the heavenly chariot and heavenly horses. They stand symbol for the power of God. They're a fire. That suggests we should think of the presence of the Lord during the wilderness travels, the cloud of fire. You might say this chariot is none other than the heavenly equivalent of American Air Force One, the president's plane. The chariot is the vehicle of God. It's the Shekinah of God. It's the same cloud which caused Moses' face to light up, the cloud which filled the tabernacle and later the temple, the cloud which overshadowed the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth, the cloud and lights that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that took the Lord Jesus away from His disciples. It's the clouds upon which the Lord Jesus will return from heaven. It's the private vehicle of God. If anybody still dares to doubt God's approval of Elijah, that's now done. God sends His own vehicle to go and get Elijah. And Elisha, he's standing there and he's seeing it all happen. His first response is very human. Elisha, too, was a man like us. My father! Elisha grieves for Elijah as a son grieves for his father. Elisha acknowledges the role Elijah has played in his life, realizes what a loss he's now suffering. Elisha won't be able to ask Elijah for advice anymore. The son now had to walk in the shoes of the father. And then chariots of Israel and its horsemen, a phrase again applied directly to Elijah. Elisha refers to Elijah by the words used for an army. Ahab relied on his physical army, but in truth, Elijah had been the army that had defended Israel. It was through Elijah that Israel was safe in the midst of the nations, that Israel was protected against the attacks of Baal. In calling Elijah the army of Israel and in taking on Elijah's calling, Elisha was acknowledging also that he was now going to be the army of Israel. And he was. When Elisha died, the king of Israel would use exactly the same words for Elisha. So Elisha sees Elijah go up. He also sees something else. Boys and girls, remember what happened as well? Remember that mantle? The coat? The trademark of Elijah. It falls. The symbol of Elijah's office is left behind for Elisha. If Elisha doubted the fact that God wanted him to be the successor of Elijah, even though he'd seen Elijah go up into heaven, the mantle would now convince him. Elisha You've got to wear Elijah's coat, just like Eleazar the priest had to wear the clothes of Aaron, the high priest, when Aaron died. And so as God vindicated one servant by receiving him into glory, God enlists another servant for the vacancy created. A prophet goes, and a prophet comes. Why? The spirit of prophecy remains. God's people continue to hear God's word. And that brings us to our last point. Elisha practices his office. 5 years ago, that mantle had been thrown at or over Elisha. Now it's lying there on the ground, and Elisha picks it up. He needs it. Boys and girls, he tore his own clothes to bits and pieces, just like he'd destroyed the plow, destroyed the oxen in the past. His clothes are useless to him, but he's got a new job to do. And then Elisha goes back to the Jordan. Elijah had parted it the way Moses had once parted the Red Sea. Elisha will now part the waters as Joshua had once parted the Jordan. Maybe even at this very same spot. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Let me say it, spelling out the names in the Hebrew meaning. Where is Yahweh, the God of my God is Yahweh? Here is Elisha calling upon the Lord to prove himself. Was it for his own sake? We don't know. If it was, Elisha was still doubtful. Which is understandable. Elisha is a man just like us. But it makes more sense to understand this, note, in the light of what we read in verse 15. Don't forget, there's still 50 sons of the prophet standing on the bank of the Jordan watching this all happening. They might be standing at a distance, but they see what happens, and sound in a valley always travels up. They'd seen Elijah part the waters. Elijah was a Moses. Now they see Elisha part the waters. Elisha was a Joshua. And so God now confirms in public to his faithful covenant people, this man is now my office bearer. And the sons of the prophets acknowledge the fact. The Spirit of God that rested upon Elijah is now upon Elisha. But that's not all. You know, also these sons of the prophets proved to be men just like us. They wanted to go and look for the body of Elijah. Elisha forbids it. He knows there's no body to be found. Finding the body of Elijah, if it were to be searched for and found, would make it into an object of worship. Moses' body had been buried, but no one knew where. It could not be idolized. Well, the body of Elijah could not be idolized either. God didn't even leave it behind on the earth. But still, the sons of the prophets wanted to go and look. And Elisha, being the kind of man he is, in the end becomes embarrassed and relents. 50 healthy young men are sent out. They search for 3 days and they find nothing. Of course they find nothing. Didn't I tell you so? Says Elisha. In a gentle way, Elisha is reprimanding them. You're supposed to listen to me. And that's how Elisha practices his office. A leading prophet in Israel. His word is authoritative because it is the word of the Lord. Israel, and that includes the sons of the prophets, have to pay attention to what Elisha has to say. His prophets go and come, but the spirit of prophecy remains. Elijah was a man like us, wrote James. Well, so was Elisha, so were the sons of the prophets. And the context of northern Israel is so much like our own context. Apostatizing churches, the prevalence of other religions. God made sure that his word was not stifled. Elijah was vindicated, received into glory by the Lord. Elisha received the spirit of Elijah, none other than the Holy Spirit of God, the spirit of prophecy. And the sons of the prophets acknowledge God's work. Yahweh carries on, reaching out even to a disobedient covenant people. Israel has come to know that God is Yahweh. Now Israel will come to know that Yahweh alone saves. I said it this morning, the God of Elijah and Elisha is also our God. That's why we're told this history. Even though we live in a different covenant era, ours is the time of the New Testament, not the old, our God is the same. And it means that God will continue to reach out into this world, also when those once faithful to Him now deny Him. And we too are called upon to recognize those whom God appoints in office and to trust in the leadership that God provides. And that means, first of all, beloved, look to Jesus Christ. We see Him prefigured in Elijah as He ascends into heaven, for Christ, like Elijah, bodily ascended into heaven. And we see Him prefigured in Elisha, taking on His office and speaking with authority. Elisha would be the sign to Israel, "My God saves." Jesus became the reality. Yahweh has saved. And that means for the church today, although she goes through much strife, and we'll remember some of that strife this coming week as we celebrate Reformation Day, the church has a God-given Savior, a prophet and teacher greater than Elisha, Jesus, also a man just like us. With this difference, He never sinned, He never doubted. And with a perfect Savior, we're always safe. Amen.